So we're very pleased that Brother Alan has been able to be with us this evening, despite public transport. And he's going to deal with the weightier matters of the law, the first in that series, the law, its nature, its aim and idiom, the law as an allegory. So I'll invite our Brother Alan, please, to give us his address under that subject.
Well, good evening, brethren and sisters. I'd like to begin by considering why the law of Moses was introduced in the first place, and more particularly to consider the purpose of this law. And I have three quotations initially from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans as follows. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law entered that the offence might abound. And then in chapter 7, verse 7, he says, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And thirdly, in chapter 3, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So I think all those three passages are effectively telling us the same thing. Now, while Paul is without doubt talking here about the law of Moses, this could be regarded as a definition of the purpose of law, not necessarily limited to the law of Moses. And if we think about it, the reason for law, as defined, may seem surprising at the first glance. It would seem on the face of it that the law imposes upon us an obligation that was not there to begin with. We could, before the law came into existence, therefore, do what we liked without any penalty or restriction at all. But as we shall see, that condition, apparent freedom, is not very good for us. It's not very good because our human nature means that life without law is dangerous and without purpose. So knowledge of the law, that is what we should and should not do, means that if we do the things that we should not do, there are consequences to face. But on the other hand, if we succeed in doing what the law requires, then there are blessings. Now, of course, we are talking about God's law when we refer to law in the scriptures, whether or not it is the law of Moses. Man's law, with which we are familiar in our day-to-day lives, is a feeble version in comparison. In theory, it is based upon the principles of God's law, or it is in most civilized societies, but it is imposed by and enforced by man, who follows his own wisdom. In our society, we are used to a fairly robust and sophisticated version of human law, which we do benefit from. But we're also very aware of its shortcomings. Now, the effect of God's law on the Apostle Paul, and in particular the law of Moses, bears this out, as he tells us in that letter to the Romans. He confessed that having come to understand what the law implied, he was a failure and would have to face the consequences of that failure. And in chapter 7, verses 7 to 13, he says this, "For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once." In other words, he didn't really appreciate what the law really meant, even though he was a devout Jew. "But when the commandment came," in other words, the law with all that that meant, "sin revived and I died." So a realization that certain things were prohibited by the law made Paul liable to the consequences of not keeping that law. And because he did not and could not keep that law perfectly, meant that the consequences inevitably would be death. To succeed under the law required perfect obedience, and failure in one aspect marred the perfection of the whole effort. We know that there was only one man who completely succeeded in what God commanded. He completely suppressed sin in himself. He triumphed over it. And that was Jesus. And the wonder of the situation is that the effect of Jesus' success can be shared by others if they choose to accept him. So despite all our failures, our inability to keep perfectly the law, we can be saved through the work of Jesus, even though we would have failed in our efforts to keep the law. And I'd like to read to you a short paragraph that's in an earlier Dawn magazine several years ago. I don't know who the author was. It's described as a selected writer, but I think it summarizes this point we're trying to make very well. The writer says, "If this candle of the Lord had not shone in upon the situation, darkness and death would have prevailed. While, therefore, the law reveals to us the awful depravity of our nature and makes known to us the utter helplessness of our position as the children of wrath, it points to him who in the mercy of God has met all its just and holy claims on our behalf, and in the faith of whom the Father forgives and loves us, provided that we walk in the light. And if in our weakness we fall short of that perfect obedience to his holy, just and good law, which we must inevitably fail to accomplish, we have a throne of grace to which we are invited to come boldly, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's got quite a lot in it, that quotation. But I think it sets the scene, really, for the way that we'd like to develop the rest of our thoughts this evening. And it leads to some other questions and points which we need to answer, and I'd like to use these points as subtitles to our study in order to break it down into manageable sections. And I'll tell you what they are in a second. Inevitably, there will be some overlap, there always will be in such a study, but hopefully they'll enable us to concentrate our minds on the most important aspects of law. So here are the four points. I'll read them out first, and then I will tell you what they are again as we begin each section. Firstly, we are not under the law of Moses today. But given that quotation, there is more to God's law than the law given through Moses. So we need to look into these other aspects. And what happened before the law of Moses was given? Secondly, the law of Moses existed only for a limited time. Quite a limited time, in fact, in the overall scheme of God's purpose. So what are the implications of that? Thirdly, why was Paul writing in so much detail about the law of Moses to Christian believers? And finally, what has happened to the principles of the law under what we might call Christianity? So we take all these in turn. First of all, then, we're not under the law of Moses today, but given the quotation we made, there is more to law than the law given through Moses, and what happened before that law was given. A definition of the word law can be given as a rule of action laid down or prescribed by authority, the purpose of which is to maintain order and to regulate the lives of those to whom it is given, be that individuals or nations or some other group of people. Disobedience to this given law results in a penalty to protect others who are complying with the law. And the extent to which the law is kept depends firstly on the power of the law-giving authority and the readiness to obey on the part of those to whom it is given. Anyone coming within the scope of this law, this authority, is bound by the law, whether or not they understand it. And conversely, no liability to obey can be imposed on anyone who is outside the scope of that authority. So to give a very simple example, a Frenchman is not bound by English law. But every Englishman is bound by the law of England, whether or not he understands everything that the law of England says. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. The first mention of a law of God was in the Garden of Eden, when God commanded Adam concerning the eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Disobedience carried the penalty, and the penalty was death. Paul refers to this as the law of sin and death, and he also said that the implications of what happened in the Garden of Eden are much more far-reaching than any transgression of the law of Moses. In Romans 5, verse 12, in a very well-known passage, he says, "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Another instance of a law from God came in the life of Abraham, who was commanded to leave his native land on a journey to a place where he could serve God, which would one day become his inheritance. These laws, different though related, in these two instances, had a universal effect. For despite Adam's transgression, a way of reconciliation was promised, while Abraham's inheritance was secured because of his trust and belief in the promise God made to him. The reconciliation put in place after Adam's transgression involved sacrifice, the shedding of blood, while Abraham's life showed the importance of faith and obedience. And these two were not mutually exclusive. Now consider the way that Abraham's life pleased God. His way of life demonstrated that of a man living by the spirit rather than by the letter of the law, although he was careful to comply with the letter, the spirit and the letter at the same time. There were some things in which Abraham was not perfect because he was human. But those things were overlooked by God because the man was essentially faithful. There was one thing that he was required to do that was carried forward into the law of Moses, and this was the sign of circumcision. But even that has to be seen in perspective. The physical rite of circumcision was not sufficient in itself to prove anything. It was no more than a declaration of intent and an acknowledgement of God's requirement to suppress the works of the flesh and to submit to the laws of God. I'd like to finish that particular section of our study by looking at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 9. Romans chapter 4, verse 9. "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Now the second point. The law of Moses only existed for a limited time. What are the implications of this? The law of Moses was introduced at a special point in time when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. They were separated at that time from all other nations, a large group of people, distinguished by the fact that they were the descendants of Jacob, to whom God had repeated the promises to Abraham. Although they were a literal people, a nation, with a special relationship with God, they were also a symbolic people. They themselves found that hard to recognize, but nevertheless it was true. Other people, though, could become the children of God, even while the law of Moses was in operation. People could become Jews if they recognized the God of the Jews. People like Ruth the Moabite, yes, and people who had become deeply embedded in the Jewish heritage. Today we call ourselves spiritual Jews. We're not under the law of Moses, but we fulfill the requirements of separation and comply with the spirit of the law, even if not the letter. Now, in no way did the law of Moses override what God had already ordained in the Garden of Eden, in what he said to Abraham. Both of these things stretched way beyond the law of Moses through to Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, again a very well-known passage, we read, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. For this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." The law of Moses, ultimately, could not bring life or make anything perfect. There was nothing intrinsically wrong with it, but it was impossible to keep it to perfection. So it had to be replaced when it had fulfilled its purpose, and that was when the symbolic aspects within the law had been fulfilled, and that was when Jesus came. So the law of Moses was a supplementary arrangement, useful for a limited time only. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, this is explained to us. Paul goes on from what we just quoted to say, "If the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." That word "added" means to annex or to repeat. And it's translated in other places as "again," "to give more," and "to proceed further." And this tells us that the law of Moses did not replace the wider laws of God, but focused particularly upon the circumstances of the people who'd been separated from others into a distinct relationship with God. So, it was not to complete a process, but given in addition to the promise. In Romans 5, verse 20, we read, "The law entered, or came in alongside, that the offence might abound." This relationship had a special quality, a symbolic quality. And so, again, quoting from another writer in one of the earlier Dawn magazines, "Divinely woven into the framework of the law was this foreshadowing of good things to come." And Paul continued, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." That's always been the case. But the law of Moses came in alongside for the temporary use by God's separate people. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul draws a contrast between the limitations of this law of Moses, this supplementary law, as we now define it, and the full plan of redemption, which he was now teaching. And here are some of the points which come out from this comparison. In verse 6, he says that he and his companions were ministers of a New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And this presupposes that the previous law, the law of Moses, was an Old Testament. And moreover, the new one gave life, while the old one of Moses could only condemn to death, because it was incapable of being kept perfectly. This new one that Paul was teaching about was a spiritual law rather than a literal written law. Now, we know that Moses' law was written down, but the new law, which had its foundations long before the law of Moses, was not written down in the same way. I think that's an interesting point to think about. We're quite used to having things written down. We have a written Bible, and some parts of that Bible were already in existence in Bible times. But it's not, or wasn't, a collection of writings bound together in one volume as we have it. That's a digression, but I think it's interesting to consider the differences there in the way that the law of Moses was recorded and the way that the whole law of God has been preserved. And then Paul goes on in verses 7 to 8 to explain that the law of Moses was a ministration of death, emphasizing the superiority of the full plan of redemption by saying, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more or rather glorious?" In verse 11, he acknowledges that there was a certain glory in the law of Moses, but not like the new order. "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." So how could the Jew, under the law of Moses, see something coming in the future which replaced the law that he was under and was better than that was? Now, we know from studying the details of the rituals and looking at the construction of the tabernacle and the things in it, just how symbolic those things were, how much they pointed forward to the future. In those days, enlightenment about those things would have come from the priests. And those things we will, God willing, be studying in the remaining addresses in this series. But there was even more to it than that. The weakness of the law was already apparent when Moses was in the process of committing it to writing, or accepting the law from the hand of God. When he came down from the mountain with the tables of stone to find the people worshipping the golden calf, he broke those tables of God's commands in frustration and despair. And then he was called up again into the mountain to mediate for the people and to receive from God two new tables. Both of these have been written by God. That second journey into the mountain was also symbolic. It prefigured the mission of Jesus. And this is referred to in Hebrews chapter 8. Maybe we can turn to that. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 8, reading from verse 8 to 10. Or perhaps verse 7 for connection. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." But it would have been a very discerning Israelite to have realized that there was symbology in the giving of those two sets of commands from God. The third point, or question: why was Paul writing in such detail about the law to Christian believers? And really, the answer to that question can be found in the fact that our Bible contains the inspired writings of Paul in our New Testament, in the letters to the Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, as well as various parts of other letters. These letters set out in detail how and where the law of Moses fits into the scheme of God's salvation for mankind. We find out why the law came into existence, but that it was preceded by a law and has been superseded by that same law. The law of Moses, like other aspects of God's law, have features that fulfill earlier symbology, and in particular, they point forward to Jesus. So these things are recorded in great detail for us who are spiritual Jews, spiritual Israel, to learn from. The law in Old Testament times enabled the believers to look forward to the coming of God's Son, whose time to be revealed had not yet come. We as Christian believers can gain so much from the law, which was not appreciated by the children of Israel. We can learn so much that they seem to have been blind to. We're told very clearly that they were blind to the law because of their lack of faith. But we hopefully are not blind. We can see the meanings behind the features of the law, behind the tabernacle, and we can put these pieces together as a jigsaw. Everything has a place and a meaning. So to take just a few obvious examples, the curtains enclosing the court of the tabernacle were made of white linen, as were the garments of the priests. White is a symbol of righteousness, which we need to have if we are to approach God. The colours woven into the entrance tents carried a meaning, red being sin, purple being royalty, and blue carrying the meaning of healing. The animals offered in the sacrifices had characteristics which paralleled the people, and different kinds of combinations were offered on different occasions. The feasts kept during the year had a significance depending on when they occurred in the calendar, culminating in the Feast of Tabernacles. These are the allegories of the Law of Moses. An allegory is a narrative describing one subject under the guise of another. That's the dictionary definition. And we will, as we say, come to study some of these in this series of classes. Yet, like the children of Israel, we should be able to see in that law, with all these features, that they could not in themselves result in salvation. All that the law could do was to make those under it conscious of sin, which was constantly present with the people. Salvation cannot be earned, nor could a man fulfill the requirements of the law completely. In short, we need a personal saviour, and we need to live as God's people, not just slavishly following rituals. And this is the lesson which is taught to us in Hebrews in chapter 10 and the first four verses. Perhaps we can just read that. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And now our final question. What has happened to the principles of the law under Christianity? Contrary to what many of the Jews thought and taught, the law of Moses was not binding on the Gentiles. It was not designed for them. And as we have seen, even if the Gentiles attempted to keep the law, it would not ultimately benefit the Gentiles any more than it did the Jews. But that does not mean that the Gentiles are without hope. In the first chapter of John's Gospel record, we have this simple statement. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. From this it is evident that grace and truth were better than the law of Moses, and other verses in John confirm that this is the case. So we read, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And later, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, a clear allusion to the sacrificial lambs under the law of Moses. Much of what John went on to say, including the miracles he recorded, had a twofold purpose. They were signs to the Jews, and at the same time signs for the rest of the world. And both of them were focused on Jesus. All the world, to which John refers, includes the Gentiles. And here are some more familiar words from John's Gospel. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, not just the Jews, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, as the law of Moses effectively did, because it could never be kept perfectly, but that the world through him might be saved. And Paul, himself a converted Jew, confirms this. In Romans 5, verse 21, he says, as sin hath reigned unto death, so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, we've read a few times now about grace being superior to law, as in John 1 verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So how shall we define grace? It's a frequent word in the New Testament, associated with Jesus, but nowhere do we read about it in the Law of Moses. There is only one Greek word, and it means to benefit, favour, or as a gift. This immediately distinguishes it from the Law of Moses, which required certain physical acts to be performed in order for certain categories of sin to be atoned for. Nothing like that is now required. We rely on God's benefit or favour, or his grace, and his gift to us will be eternal life. Again, Paul was enlightened in this way himself, having formerly been a slave to the law. His eyes were literally opened on the road to Damascus when he was on his way to try and prevent others from seeing. And for Paul, spiritual enlightenment followed. To the Ephesians, he wrote, "To me is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Our own personal knowledge of the truth is evidence that the grace of God has been shown towards us as well. But of course, the greatest display of grace lies in the future. And Peter says that we should hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But the time for this revelation of Jesus is still future. While we wait for him, we are thankful for the benefit of the work he has done in fulfilling the types within the Law of Moses and justifying the faith of Abraham. We can learn lessons from Israel to ensure that the blindness that prevented them from understanding what their law was all about does not occur to us. I'd like to read a passage now from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. What then are the things which their new vision will reveal? Well, we already know them, of course, but we can find them again repeated in Hebrews chapter 8, a chapter that we've already been looking at, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern show to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And next chapter, chapter 9, verse 11. Christ, being come, an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Our relationship with God as spiritual Jews is something wonderful then. It's comforting, but it's also sobering. Through his word, we understand how victory over the fatal weakness of human nature can be achieved. We understand the need for law, and we have seen how the children of Israel were given an extra law to build on the principles already established. As a people, they were made conscious of sin, and as a nation, separated to God, and they were given a law which in every detail looked forward to Jesus. But alas, they became distracted by the rituals. They forgot the principles. The faith of Abraham eluded them, and the veil remains over their eyes. But we need to take Abraham's faith as ours, our own, so that the way we live our lives is counted to us for righteousness. And so Paul gives us the exhortation. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart.